We're reading our scripture from two separate portions. First one comes from Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it should be on page 984. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And they which bring you to trial and deliver you over, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, you do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we read from chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, and page 1122 in your Pew Bibles. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I will listen to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Please join me in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to again hear from it. We pray for your wisdom, for the pastor as he speaks. Be with Pastor Gary as he proclaims your word. Give him freedom, give him wisdom, and truly help us to realize that these are words from you, words for us. We at this time would also ask for your grace to be upon our Pastor Mark. We thank you that you are God who does not change, that you know the end from the beginning, that you can keep him in your care for many years. And we pray that according to your will, that we would have the privilege of living under his ministry for many years. Thank you for this opportunity to again hear your word, and we pray your rich blessing on it now as it is declared unto us. And we pray it in the name of our blessed Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Frank. And thank you for praying for Pastor Mark. I thought actually maybe it would be a good thing right at this moment for us all to pray as a congregation for Pastor Mark. So I'm just going to open up in a word of prayer, and I'll close as well. But please feel free to extend your arms out to Pastor Mark and pray to the Lord for his well-being and healing. Dear Lord, I thank you for my brother and mentor and friend, Mark. Thank you, Lord, that he has so faithfully shepherded this congregation for over a decade. And Lord, he's facing a very difficult challenge that most of us only can imagine. We can't really imagine what it's like. So, Lord, we ask for your healing hand over his body. We ask that you would hold back this disease, slow it down, take it away, if that's your will. I ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for the beautiful words that Esther prayed, and for that you summed up so much of what all of us have been thinking and what all of us will be praying. Lord, thank you that you called Mark to the ministry, and that you will sustain him by your power to accomplish the stewardship that you've called him to, as your word says, to make your word fully known to us. So strengthen him to do that over the next 10, 12, 15, maybe even 20 years. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I want to offer my own happy Thanksgiving greetings to you as well. And I want to share with you something that I've been reading over the last couple of weeks. The words of a man named John West, who may or may not, probably not, is well known to you. John West was the first Protestant missionary in Manitoba. And he was the very first chaplain of the Hudson's Bay Company. And he arrived in Manitoba in 1820. In fact, he arrived in the Red River settlement in October of 1820, so exactly 200 years ago. And I just thought, it's so appropriate at this Thanksgiving day, or Thanksgiving weekend, to share a little bit from his journal for when he arrived in this place at this time of year, exactly 200 years ago, and had an experience over the next 3 years of his ministry here in around the Red River in the Forks area that was very similar to what Frank read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So he writes, "In crossing the Winnipeg," he means Lake Winnipeg, "we saw almost daily large flocks of wildfowl, geese, ducks, and swans flying to the south, which was a sure indication to us that winter was setting in with severity to the north. In fact, it had already visited us and inflicted much suffering from cold. And it was with no small delight that we entered the mouth of Red River. Soon after, the sun rose in majestic splendor over the lake on the morning of the 13th of October. We proceeded to Netley Creek to breakfast, where we met Peguis, the chief of a tribe of Soto Indians, who lived principally along the banks of the river. As we proceeded, the banks were covered with oak, elm, ash, poplar, and maple, and rose gradually higher as we approached the colony. when the prairies or open grassy plains presented to the eye an agreeable contrast with the almost continued forest of pine we were accustomed to in the route from York Factory. On the 14th of October, we reached the settlement, consisting of a number of huts widely scattered along the margin of the river. In vain did I look for a cluster of cottages where the hum of a small population at least might be heard as in a village. I saw but few marks of human industry in the cultivation of the soil. Almost every inhabitant we passed bore a gun upon his shoulder, and all appeared in a wild and hunter-like state. The colonists were a compound of individuals of various countries. They were principally Canadians, by which he means French Canadians, and Germans of the Dameron Regiment, who were discharged in Canada at the conclusion of the American War, and were mostly Catholics. There was a large population of Scotch emigrants also, who, with some retired servants of the Hudson's Bay Company, were chiefly Protestants. My ministry was generally well attended by the settlers, and soon after my arrival, I got a log house repaired about 3 miles below the fort, that's Fort Douglas, which is very close to where the concert hall is, among the Scotch population, where the schoolmaster took up his abode and began teaching from 20 to 25 of the children. And then, towards the end of that chapter, he talks about some of his struggles. I visited them, however, in all their affliction, performed all ministerial duties as their pastor, while my motto was perseverance. I just thought this was a fitting way to begin our time together in the Word. Well, last week, as we resumed our study in 2 Corinthians, we learned about how Paul reminded his Corinthian friends of the sobering significance of the day of salvation, the sobering significance that it had for them. And that is that in the person and work of Jesus, God had acted to deliver his people. Eternal joy, peace with God through his Son, and the healing of their personal rift was possible here and now. But the problem was that the Corinthians' pride stood in the way. Paul insistently claims to speak for Jesus. That's what it means to be an apostle. Yet some refused to accept him as Jesus' official representative, and this put them in jeopardy. This week I read one commentator who put it in more striking terms than I was feeling comfortable to do last week, though it was the direction I was headed. He wrote, "For the Corinthians, to be reconciled to God means to be reconciled to Paul, his minister, since it is through his ministry that the reconciliation with God happened at all." He goes on, "It is as if Paul stands blocking the pathway to perdition that they appear willfully determined to tread, to proceed further toward apostasy from Christ. They must brush him aside." So in short, God made reconciliation possible through his Son, Jesus. God communicated this to the Corinthians through his apostle, Paul, and they stood to lose everything because they couldn't stomach him. But as I mentioned last week, the turn that Paul takes in verse 3 shows that he knows all too well that anyone can go around saying that they are God's chosen vessel. In fact, it is just such a claim that had caused so much of the trouble. Those whom Paul mockingly calls super apostles apparently convinced the Corinthians with their impressive speeches and impressive ways that Paul was in fact a con man who had pulled the wool over their eyes. It's almost kind of funny to demand authentication, a letter of recommendation from the one who had shown them the baseline of truth in the first place. It's a miracle that he didn't just leave them to their delusion. Isn't that what most of us would have done? I don't need this. See you later. Have a nice life. But we've seen throughout this letter that Paul's spirit-fueled love for the Corinthians was more than up to the thankless task of convincing them that he actually did care about them, and more than that, of pursuing them so that they would truly know the love of Christ. I think he was willing to put himself through any humiliation they might throw his way, if there was a chance that he could woo them back to the narrow path of Christ. He was even willing to go toe-to-toe with these ridiculous super apostles to prove himself. But unlike the cheap tricks his opponents used to commend themselves, the proof that Paul offers is not something that's easily forged. It has nothing to do with posing or posturing. And no one will ever be able to find fault with his ministry, or as the NIV puts it, his ministry will never ultimately be discredited. When you read about what he writes about it, it's easy to see why. This big, long list, this uncomfortable laundry list of shame, pain, and affliction. Who knew such a list could be so breathtaking, so inspiring? But those are the best words I can think of to describe this catalog of Paul's authentic ministry, his true servanthood, this servanthood being what the word ministry means. To understand the power of the list that we have before us, I think it's worthwhile to consider for a moment how Paul put it together. He didn't just casually throw down a bunch of things off the top of his head that sounded impressive. No, it's something that he carefully crafted. The structure is clearer in the original language, and as Mark has said to us many times, I wish in times like these that the English translators would just give us a straight representation of what's in the original, rather than trying to be clever and stylish, because that stylishness obscures some of the meaning and beauty of the original. So keep your eyes on the passage. It probably is easiest to follow this next part of the message if you follow along with me. And this list starts in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, actually, with the words, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. One way to think of this is like an arduous path winding around a mountain. You steel yourself at the trailhead marked in great endurance, and you set out with determination. It's slow going at first. Here we have 9 identical prepositions, in Greek that is, attached to 9 dreary rhyming nouns that are groups in threes. In troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, in hunger. But then you switch into a higher gear. The structure of preposition and noun remains the same, in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness. But the rhyming in Greek stops, and the pace is noticeably extended. We now have groups of 4 instead of 3. And of course, the meaning in this first foursome of nouns, purity, understanding, patience, kindness, is noticeably elevating. The next stage, being another foursome, keeps that same pace, but the rhythm of each beat changes as an extra word is added, and the path spirals upwards around the list's central truth, in the Holy Spirit, in unhypocritical love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Well, from here, everything changes. There's a new preposition, through, that alters the sound and the sense, and the pace is interrupted as now Paul tries out a more complex rhythm and structure. It's like we've burst above the tree line, and we pause for a moment to take in the view, inventory our supplies, and plot our further ascent through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Verse 7. Well, this structure he then simplifies to a couple of alternating pairs, through honor and dishonor, through bad report and good report. And this establishes a new, slower pace. The twosomes continue as he again switches out his preposition and prepares us for the last climb, a series of dizzying, death-defying switchbacks, each one harder than the last to wrap your mouth around in Greek. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and yet behold, we live, as chastised and yet not killed. And now, finally, tweaking his conjunction that brings out the contrast, the pace slows again so that each of the three last pairs functions on its own, as sorrowful, but always rejoicing, as poor, but making many rich. And finally, the impossibly satisfying vista opens up as having nothing but possessing everything. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful but always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing but possessing everything. Now, I wish we had time to look at each element of this list in detail, but sadly, I'll only be able to highlight the main points as we work our way through it. Now, back at what I called the trailhead, we saw the determination that, for Paul, governs the mindset we ought to have for the whole journey. Although he said, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, true servants of God commend themselves primarily by great endurance. In other words, unlike his opponents who relied on their well-cultivated connections and their polished presentation, Paul insists that authentic service is defined by a simple commitment not to quit. And that's one of the hardest things about the Christian life, isn't it? It's easy to talk about Jesus and to serve him happily when you're feeling good, when life is going well and everyone can see that you've got it all together. But what about those moments when you feel like you're being squeezed? When it feels like you're being forced through the wringer? And that's actually closer to the meaning of the three words in the ESV's afflictions, hardships, and calamities, or the NIV's troubles, hardships, and distresses, or really than any English version I could find. The first word of this trio speaks of intense internal pressure. The last word is one of even more intense external pressure, and the middle one of being constrained or forced. So the idea here is of being under unbearable pressure. It's feeling like you can't breathe, like you can no longer see straight, like you're about to implode and explode simultaneously. Endurance, even in such moments? Yes, says Paul. But how is this possible? How could Paul expect this of himself, let alone us? Well, the truth is, he didn't. He didn't expect to survive, at least not on his own. Remember, he was the one who said at the beginning of his letter that he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. But as he says, that was to make him rely not on himself, but on God, who raises the dead. And that's where we find exactly what we find in the central position of our list. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in the Holy Spirit and in the power of God. It was God's power that enabled him to keep putting one foot in front of the other when the darkness flooded his field of vision. It was God, it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself living inside him that fired Paul's engine. And so, whereas Paul's opponents flaunted their credentials and contrasted their spit and polish to Paul's embarrassing weakness, Paul says, sure, I'll take that. It's precisely the things that make you ashamed of me that prove the authenticity of my ministry. True servanthood is nothing of ourselves. It is all of God's grace. And by grace, Paul went about the two central activities of his ministry that the references to God's power in verses 6 and 7 enclose. Here it says, in truthful speech, but really it's saying, speaking the word of truth, the gospel, and loving, truly loving others with agape love, love without pretense, love without expectations. By grace, Paul lived in moral purity. By grace, he industriously set about learning more and more about God. By grace, he was able to be patient and kind, even to people like the Corinthians, who must have otherwise driven him crazy. By grace, his hands were full of righteousness. His weapons were weapons of peace, of truth, of faith, and of salvation, by which he shared God's mercy and the hope of reconciliation. By grace, he achieved the inexplicable outcomes that we see at the tail end of the list. The alchemy of being poor himself, yet being a distribution hub of God's rich abundance. The disarming vulnerability of joy in the midst of weeping. Paul was satisfied with being an obscure object of mockery to the world, because he knew that being possessed by God was the only credit worth claiming. Well, whenever we seek to apply a passage, we tend to do it too quickly, without considering what the purpose of the passage is in its context. In the case of this list, most of us will immediately jump to the conclusion that the point here is that we're to follow Paul's example of great endurance. Now, perhaps we are, but I'd like for us to first slow down a bit, now that we've thought about the basic structure of the passage, and consider again the main thing that Paul was attempting to accomplish. And actually, that's fairly straightforward in instances where an author uses an imperative verb, that is, where he makes a command or a request, which Paul happens to do at the very end of our passage. Look at verse 11 through 13, where he says, we've opened our mouths and our hearts to you. And then finally, in verse 13, in return, widen your hearts also. So Paul wants the Corinthians and us to widen their hearts. What does this mean? Well, we get some idea of what it means from the previous verse, where Paul suggests that they are restricted in their affections. And this word translated restricted is actually the same one as he used in his list to mean that especially intense pressure, because it's a word that literally means narrow space, although here it's a verb, not a noun. And it's this exact verb that he used way back in chapter 4 where we see the word crushed. And it's striking because it's a word of special force that's barely used anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses it a little bit in Romans, but in 2 Corinthians, he uses it 5 times and twice in a row in verse 12, where we see the word restricted in the ESV. Paul is obviously making a great emphasis of their constrained or constricted affections. It would be hard for him to make the point more strongly, actually. Whatever they may once have felt for Paul, now they've locked their hearts up tight. Through his list, Paul has authenticated himself as a true servant of Jesus in a way that's impossible to fake, and why would you want to? And he has made himself completely vulnerable before them. But he leaves the ball in their court. They will either reciprocate, opening up their own hearts and sharing in the eternal joy of the gospel with him, or they will, as the commentator wrote, brush him aside and proceed along their own path, a path that leads ultimately to hell. While Paul's plea is addressed to the Corinthians, it does apply to us with equal force. And not just with regards to Paul. Every verse of the Bible presents a similar challenge, and that every verse bears equal weight, equal authority. We sometimes entertain the false idea that we can embrace Jesus while rejecting the words of Paul, or of Moses, or those of any of the other biblical authors. The problem is, it's all by Jesus. Rejecting parts of the Bible that you don't like is the same as rejecting the men that Jesus authorized to speak in his name. It is the same as rejecting Jesus himself. We do so at our peril. So that's our first, rather straightforward but easily missed, point of application. But what about that application that seems more obvious to most of us? What about that wonderfully inspiring yet daunting list? Can't we just insert ourselves into it? Can't we follow it like a recipe to cook up true servant status for ourselves? No, I don't think so. Part of the trouble with that approach is that this is Paul's list that he uses to authenticate his ministry. It reflects his actual life experience, and just as important, if not more so, it's a list born out of his unique and historic calling as an apostle. And not just any apostle, but the apostle to the Gentiles. It's too specific to be universal. Maybe that feels like a bit of a letdown to you. It did when I realized it this week. Or maybe you're breathing a sigh of relief. Or maybe a little bit of both. Both reactions are understandable and maybe even appropriate. On the one hand, true servants of Jesus long to do great things for him. We long to have the kind of impact that Paul had. On the other hand, that list is really intimidating. Maybe it makes you tired just thinking about it, reading it. Maybe it just makes you feel inadequate. But remember, this is a list made in hindsight, looking back on 20 years of actual service. It's not so much aspirational as it is historical. Instead of feverishly chasing after Paul, a more helpful way to think about this is to ask yourself the question, if I were called upon to make a list of the things that prove that I am a true servant of Jesus Christ, what would be on it? I can tell you that beatings, imprisonments, and riots wouldn't be on my list, not yet anyway, nor would sleepless nights or hunger. So which elements of Paul's list are essential? Which ones would be on every true servant's list? Well, first and foremost is this. And this is from the first part of the central truth of today's message, which you have in your bulletins. True servants of Jesus are all of grace. Nothing we are in ourselves, nothing we do in our own strength is worth a whit to commend ourselves before God as his servants. Not hard work, not sleepless nights, not hunger, not even purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, or truthful speech, not even genuine love. No, we must be fired by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the second part of my central theme. What I meant by that is that the Spirit conveys the very power of God to us, the power to endure, which is grace. Because the Holy Spirit also fires us in another sense, like pottery in a kiln. You might remember that again back in the fourth chapter, Paul compares us to jars of clay. Potters subject their clay creations to a series of firings to make them durable and useful and beautiful. Unfired clay is dull and so incredibly fragile that it is completely useless. So, to one extent or another, every true servant of Christ has faced and will face the intense pressure that Paul speaks of, pressure that feels unbearable to us when we experience it. Pressure that tempts us to just give up. In the first passage I asked Frank to read today, it's Christ himself who warns of hatred and betrayal and trials that are beyond our ability to prepare for. But we're not to be anxious, because we will be helped by the Holy Spirit himself to respond in a way that brings about the result that he intends, regardless of whether it's a result we feel good about. Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved, Mark 13:13. And Paul says in Romans that the true servants of the Lord will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand, Romans 14. Verse 4. So, regardless of the details of any particular life, each true servant of Jesus will have as the central feature of the list that they serve in the Holy Spirit and in the power of God. When that is so, then, like Paul, they commend their ministry in every way. But also, because the Holy Spirit will always bring every one of us through a unique series of trials that only end when we die, every true servant's list will also lead with in great endurance. And will also reference the intense troubles that they have endured. Our troubles tempt each of us to give up. But they also teach us to rely on the Spirit's power. This is the enduring weakness that I wrote about in the central theme for the message. Our weakness is instrumental. I'm going to say that again. Our weakness is instrumental. It is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish his purposes. Just as the potter fires his vessels to make them strong enough to be able to glaze so that they will be both more useful and more beautiful, so the Spirit mysteriously uses the pressures we face to elevate us in purity, in knowledge, in patience, and in kindness, enabling us to love without hypocrisy and to ensure that the word of the truth, the gospel, will increasingly be on our lips. Having our hands full of righteousness is also a universal mark of the true servant of Jesus. So the details of each true servant's life will be different, but they will bear the suffering marks of their master, their Lord Jesus Christ. And by his Spirit's work, they will rise with him in glory. And this is the inexplicable part, the last part of Paul's list, that defies the world's expectations and all conventional wisdom. The foolishness of Christ that his true servants are bound to embrace in refusing to play the world's power games that is, their apparent weakness, it can't be celebrated, much less endorsed by the world, and thus ensures that they will be written off in the world's eyes, since the world judges that they have nothing of value to offer. Paul calls this being branded an impostor, or more literally, a deceiver, justifiably consigned to the status of those who are regarded as unknown. In our day and age, we might call this being deplatformed or canceled, amongst other things. But the miraculous mystery that Paul claims is that when servants are true, they are indeed well known, at least to God, who is not only the only one who matters, but sovereign over all human affairs. So when it is his will, he may glorify them before the rest of the world, whether they like it or not. So it is through bad report and good report that they serve, paying no attention either to the honor or dishonor that the world heaps on them. But the surprise doesn't end there. From the moment the first nail was driven into Jesus' hands, the world has been utterly assured of his impending demise. They thought he was done for, and good riddance. Then, inexplicably, he rose from the grave, just as he said he would. And he ascended to heaven, where he still lives and reigns for all eternity. This guarantees that no matter how bad things seem to us, or from the perspective of the world, how positive they are of the eagerly anticipated obliteration of Christ's church, behold, we live. Even as the Lord lives. Let's just say that together. Behold, we live. Behold, we live. We may well be punished by those who hate us or chastised by the one who disciplines those he loves, but we can be confident that he will not allow himself to be without a witness on the earth. And he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The true servants of Jesus will be satisfied, will be filled with the eternal joy of salvation, that eternal joy that we spoke of last week, regardless of the sorrows we may face. And out of that abundance, we will continue to share the wealth of what Paul calls the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. We'll share that whether we live in comfortable homes and safe neighborhoods, as most of us do now, or whether we're increasingly pushed to the fringes of social and economic life, as is the case with many, probably most of our brothers and sisters around the world, and seems to be where we may be headed here in North America as well. But this is something that, if it happens, the true servant will celebrate, confident that our seeming defeat will so much more vividly display the power of God through his servants, fired by his Spirit to commend inexplicable glory in enduring weakness. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here that we can't understand, that boggles the mind, that goes against every instinct that we have, that defeat brings victory, that weakness brings strength. Of course, this is only true in the Holy Spirit, in the power of God that Paul writes about. Make us your true servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.